Mark chapter 1. As you're turning there, let me say a couple of things. This will be the shortest set of slides that we've ever used, because all you're going to have today is the text I'm reading from. And the reason for that is that if God helps me to do what I believe He wants me to do, we will cover 10 chapters of the Gospel of Mark today and still get out at a reasonable time. Mark chapter 1, looking at verses 14 and 15, because it really crystallizes the ministry of Jesus and tells us something about the emphasis that Peter put on his preaching, and therefore that Mark captured in recounting what some call Peter's memoirs. Stand with me if you would. I'm going to read these two verses. It tells us about John the Baptizer, a early key associate and confidant of Jesus. And then Jesus' response to John's imprisonment. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient word of God. We say this every Sunday, not to be trite, not as dead ritual, not as empty routine, but to remind ourselves, lest we ever forget. And also, if someone were new were walking in among us, I'd want them to understand what we understand about what we're doing. We're handling the very word of God. Thank you. Be seated. According to the Apostle John, at the end of his gospel account, to attempt to report and describe everything that Jesus did while on this earth would be a project, the result of which the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. He says that in chapter 21, verse 25. So on the one hand, we will never exhaust the story of Jesus. We sing a hymn, "Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard." I trust if you're a follower of Jesus Christ here, you've never gotten tired of Jesus. You wouldn't say, "Well, I know that. Let's move on to something else." No, I want to hear it. I want to hear it over and over. The part of that hymn says, "Stay, let me weep while you whisper, love paid a ransom for me. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious." And so there's a sense which we would never exhaust the story of Jesus. That's why today across this land, across this world, there are pastors standing in pulpits preaching the gospel. And you could listen to streaming sermons, audio, video, however they're communicated in these days of incredible international media opportunities, and never hear the same message preached, but hear the gospel turned like a diamond, a multifaceted diamond. So we'll never exhaust it. And so I'm not pretending or attempting to do that here. On the other hand, however, we can attempt to give a substantive summary of the story of Jesus so that the gospel message comes through loud and clear, which is really what any preacher who is worth being called a preacher tries to do as he stands time after time to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so starting today, leading up to Easter Sunday, March 31st, I want to attempt to tell you the story of Jesus in three parts. His life, his death, his resurrection. My prayer, my desire is that for those of us who are Christ followers, that this recounting of it in this setting, in this way, will leave us in awe of his life, will cause us once again to mourn responsibly. They will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. But just as surely as that the resurrection will fill us with joy, peace, and hope. So for the next three Sundays, We'll be looking at Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 through 10. Today, summarizing the 3 years of the public ministry of Jesus. Next Sunday, look at his death, summarizing the last week, that triumphal entry to the crucifixion. And then the 31st, God willing, looking at those 3 days when they take him down, bury him in the tomb, and he rises, the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I pray God will use this in your life and in my life to refresh us, renew us, strengthen us, convict us, that we will be the people of God that we ought to be going forward and moving into April. I want to do a little background real quickly on the Gospel of Mark so that you understand what's happening here. It's a shorter Gospel. In fact, the truth of the matter is, historically, it's been somewhat overlooked. People much prefer to look at John's Gospel, which is a theological statement of Jesus' life, or of Luke's Gospel, which begins with the incarnation, the story of Jesus' birth. The circumstances around that is Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus, and so Mark sometimes is overlooked. And yet, without getting into a lot of detail, in all likelihood, Mark's Gospel was the earliest one written. It was the eyewitness account of Peter, who was with the Lord from the beginning. Remember, Peter was fishing, minding his own business, if you please, when he encountered Jesus, and knew in his first encounter with Jesus that there was something about this man, that Peter was not worthy to be in the presence of this man. It's a short gospel. It does not give us the full account of the life of Jesus in terms of from his birth. But Mark writes to a non-Jewish audience. In fact, he writes to Rome, to the Christians in Rome. Peter had been in Rome. And so what you're going to see through this gospel is not so much if a Jew was concerned about heritage. Who's your father? Who's your grandfather? What's your lineage? If a Jew's concerned about lineage, Romans, these Gentiles in the imperial city were concerned about power. Were concerned about acts. Concerned about deeds. They were concerned about heroes. And when you understand that and you read the Gospel of Mark, who is portrayed as this obedient servant of Jehovah, you see a hero. Peter and Mark, writing on behalf of Peter, emphasizes different things. I told you earlier there's this word, this Greek word, that's translated in our text, and you saw it reading early on in Mark that and immediately after the baptism, immediately. And if you'll take some time the next couple of weeks just to read through the Gospel of Mark and look for things like then, next, immediately. Mark is moving Jesus quickly to do the thing he came to do. Of course, that's epitomized. You reach this pinnacle in Mark 10:45. We looked at that passage recently on servant leadership, where Jesus says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so with that in mind, Mark is recounting from Peter's memoirs, his dictation, if you please, the movement to the cross, the gospel in a hurry. It's as if Jesus could not wait to get to the cross and accomplish the very purpose he came. It's been observed that 42% of Mark's Gospel, 285 verses out of the total 678, contain the spoken words of Jesus. He quotes the Old Testament 36 times and makes allusions to it 27 times. Mark's gospel, while being one of the four gospels we know about, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is one of the three that's called the synoptic gospels, S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C, synoptic, literally meaning seen together, or taking the same viewpoint. John's gospel stands alone as a theological interpretation of the life of Jesus. I've written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's John's gospel. These three taking the same view, in all likelihood, Matthew and Luke drew upon Mark, what Mark was saying. So you have passages. It's kind of fascinating when you can study, when you can read in the Greek and you see the Greek text of Matthew, Mark, and Luke laid side by side. And there are whole passages that are verbatim, as if copied from something. I won't get into the whole synoptic discussion where there may have been some sources they copied from, but Mark, just mark it down. Mark was the earliest gospel account written. Matthew wrote to the Jews, presenting Christ as the King of the Jews. Mark wrote to the Romans, presenting Christ as the obedient servant of Jehovah. Luke wrote to Greeks, presenting Christ as the ideal man and the Savior of all mankind. John wrote to the unsaved, presenting Christ as the Son of God. Because this gospel was written to the Roman church to help them have a document to use in their culture to declare who Jesus Christ was, it becomes a universal document. Because think about it today. Are people in our culture, I mean, unless you're into genealogy like my wife is and others, are they really worried about your heritage, who your daddy is, who your granddaddy is? No. But they want to know who you are. What have you done? David Sitton observes that even in utterly pagan cultures, when he takes his machete and cuts back into portions of Papua New Guinea where people have never been before, that what you find when you encounter those people is they are impressed with power. And so Mark tells the story of Jesus that way. But a different kind of power. A power manifested by one who is a servant. A power manifested by one who really turns the thought of the world upside down. And yet, through it all, power. Through it all, miraculous power. When Mark writes to the Romans, he wants this gospel to have maximum impact upon their culture. So when you compare the Gospels, Mark gives us only one, what we call extended discourse of Jesus. He gives us only four of the parables of Jesus. But he records 19 miracles of Jesus and scores of Jesus' good deeds, his acts, which were significant. When Acts 10:38 tells us that he went about doing good, it's a good description of what the Gospel of Mark tells us about. And so I want us just to take a look with a set of lenses, asking ourselves the question, what's Mark wanting to show us? Why is he in a hurry? And I want you to remember at every glance we give in these next few minutes, Jesus is moving to the cross. He encounters the demonic. He heals people who have evil spirits. He expels demonic spirits. He heals the sick. He heals on the Sabbath. Wasn't there another time he could have healed? Yes. But he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's making an imprint, an impact, that he is the Lord. He calms the elements. He shows very little patience. You've heard people say, I don't suffer fools well. Jesus didn't suffer Pharisees well. Very little patience for the entrenched religious people. But yet incredible tenderness for children as he moves to the cross. And as far as we'll get today, if God helps us, is we'll get to the triumphal entry. But I want you to see the life. This, behold this man. Behold the man of Galilee. And so, as we've already read in the early verses, Mark introduces this in chapter 1, verse 1. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes Malachi as a setup to the quotation from Isaiah. And it's an introduction to this John, the one baptizing, who comes and prepares the way. Because a great hero should have somebody preparing his way. Just as the Romans in their day, if a conquering hero was returning from battle, there would be a runner that would go ahead of him and announce that he's coming. He's coming. And John the Baptist played that role. And yet this obedient servant, while bursting on the scene, I mean, that's what you have to sense in Mark's gospel. Just if you've read Matthew and if you've read Luke, then you know that you move through the genealogical information, you move through the birth narratives, the miraculous things surrounding the narratives, showing us something really miraculous, something from heaven is happening in the birth of this child. But Mark has Jesus burst on the scene, full grown man in his public ministry, and the announcement from God at his baptism, this is my son. I'm well pleased with my son. And immediately, as in any story of a hero, he goes off to face a foe. And so he goes into the temptation in the wilderness. And he comes through that. Again, reading from Roman eyes, a very superstitious people in that Roman culture. He faces head on at the beginning of his ministry his greatest enemy, and subdues him. Yet, you would think at that point then he would put his heel on his neck and pronounce victory. No, he begins to serve. And he serves in an unusual way. The crowds gather, and they come to him because of miracles and his teaching and the things he's doing that they've never seen anyone do, they've never heard anyone teach like this. And then he withdraws himself. He calls his first disciples, Simon Peter, Andrew, in chapter 1, verse 16, giving them that command that echoes still in our minds today, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. In chapter 1, verse 21, he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, which would be his custom for his entire ministry. Early on, it was exciting to think that a rabbi had come to town and was at the synagogue, a guest rabbi. And even later on in this gospel, have the account where he's going to be a guest rabbi in a synagogue in Nazareth. But as time unfolds and he does not walk to their step, that it's not such a privilege to have this guest rabbi in your synagogue meeting. But he comes in, and one of the first things he does, as he deals with the man with an unclean spirit and casts him out. Interesting side note. The leadership, the synagogue leadership, is offended by this, but I've wondered sometimes, did they recognize that this man had an unclean spirit? Could he sit among them? In other words, there wasn't enough of the Word of God, the presence of God in that place to stir up the unclean spirits, because when Jesus comes into their midst, the unclean spirits are just arrested with concern. And he casts out the unclean spirit. Jesus rebukes them, casts them out. The people are amazed. The next thing we see him do is he comes to heal Peter's mother-in-law, one of his new disciples. He touches her fevered brow, and she is healed. Then Mark records many healings after that. In chapter 1, verse 32, we're just told that they were bringing people demon-possessed. The whole city's gathered together. People sick with various diseases. He's casting out demons. He's building momentum. Now's the time to act. Now's the time to declare yourself. No, he withdraws. He withdraws. This hero will not be dictated to by anyone's conception of him. Not then, not today. It's his time, his place, his way. He heals a leper who says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus says, "I'm willing. Be cleansed." In chapter 1, verse 41 and following. And then does something counterintuitive. You would think, go tell everybody that you were a leper and you were healed by me. No, he says, don't tell anyone. Again, you get these things that Jesus says and does that don't make sense in the immediate context, perhaps, but in the bigger picture. He is his own strategist. He is his own handler. He's doing what he does before God the Father, not by any religious. He's not trying to meet religious expectations. He's not even trying to satisfy the expectations of those people that he's assembling around him to be his disciples. Next, he heals a paralytic in chapter 2. The wonderful story of the friends who dropped the man down. As Jesus is teaching in a courtyard, they care about the truth. And here comes this man. He offends the religious people there. When he looks at the faith of the men who dropped him down, looks at the man and says, "Your sins are forgiven you." And they whisper among themselves, "Who can forgive sins? What does this man, who does he think he is forgiving sins?" And Jesus understands what they're saying, knows what they're whispering. No one else could hear it in the crowd, but Jesus knew exactly what was in their hearts. "Why do you reason?" he says in verse 8. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? That's a wonderful question. Now, which is easier to do? I don't think either are easier to do. But which is easier to say? To say your sins are forgiven is much easier. Because are they? How can you tell? And he gives us a window into the whole miracle ministry of Jesus right here. For people to understand why there were times he healed and times he didn't heal. And he tells them that, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." That you may know that when I pronounce forgiveness of sins, they are forgiven. Now, get this picture. He says to this crowd, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you on the mat, rise, take up your bed and walk." And the man immediately leaps up from his bed. And the argument there is, if he can do that, then who are we to question that he can do the other? And the miracle ministry of Jesus throughout the Gospels is there not to tell us that Jesus doesn't want anyone sick. I've got several members of my family that have been down this week and some that are still down today that would like to discuss that, if he doesn't want anyone sick. That's not the purpose of the miracles of Jesus. The purpose of the miracles of Jesus is to show that he has a power that is unique. That is to forgive sins. And he does it. And lame people walking, blind people seeing, dead people coming back to life, lepers healed, demon-possessed, delivered, is evidence of that. Then he calls Matthew to his band of followers. as he continues to build a very unlikely group. I was reading one fellow this week in another book who said, this is completely counterintuitive. Wouldn't you think that someone who had come to establish the new covenant, clearly as a religious leader, would have gathered around him religious experts, Pharisees, scribes. Wouldn't he have found somebody in that crowd that could work with him at least? No. Fishermen, tax collectors, zealots. And then he teaches that when the Pharisees are offended with him, eating with the tax collectors, chapter 2, verse 17, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician. In other words, if your problem is you think you're healthy. That's, by the way, people's problem today. They think they're spiritually healthy. They're not spiritually in need. It's the spiritually needy who are sensitive to what Jesus has to offer. He said, I've not come to call the righteous, you self-righteous types, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. Then he teaches the parable of the wineskins, that he has not come to improve Judaism by pouring new wine into these old wineskins, knowing that new wine going into wineskins that have already been stretched by wine, new wine will rupture and destroy. He has come to destroy Judaism. He's come to replace it with new wine in new forms, new wine in new wineskins. Then, of course, he begins his controversy over working on the Sabbath. His disciples are hungry. They gather heads of grain. Chapter 2, verse 23. Someone asked the question, how was it when they were doing these things? This is on the Sabbath. What are these Pharisees, these scribes doing standing around watching this anyway? They never seem to miss an opportunity to accuse him, though. I mean, wouldn't you think they should have at least been doing something, resting on the Sabbath, worshiping on the Sabbath? They're following him, apparently. Their spies are. And so you would think, well, then he's going to try to help them understand. No, then he goes and he heals on the Sabbath. Into the synagogue. You could argue, well, the demon-possessed man needed deliverance immediately when he healed in the synagogue previously. But here's a man who has a withered hand. That can wait until Sunday, surely. That can wait until after the Sabbath, surely. And he heals him immediately. There, of course, the response of the Pharisees in Mark's gospel, as you find it in other gospel accounts, is the Pharisees' counsel, how can we silence him? What an odd response. But you've seen it before. People who are offended by folks who are showing mercy and touching and helping people because it's not happening according to their forms, according to their timetable. It may even be disrupting the ministry and upsetting things that people want to. They're very uncomfortable with that. And the next thing he does is he selects the 12. He finishes out his band of 12. His new covenant 12, who correspond to and reflect 12 leaders in another age. And it gets so twisted that we're told in chapter 2, verse, I think it's chapter 2, verse 20. That his friends, pardon me, chapter 3, verse 20. His friends, as the multitude comes together, they were so packed in they couldn't even eat. When his own people heard about this, they went to lay hold of him for they said, he is out of his mind. He points out in the next section that to assign the work of God to the work of the devil is the unpardonable sin. And that scribes, who should know better, commit the unpardonable sin when they say he's of the devil. Someone comes to him later on in that chapter and says his mother and his brothers have come and they're waiting to talk to him. Jesus says, look. Look around you. You who do the will of God. You're my kin. You're my family. As he redefines and takes beyond bloodlines. Again, contrasting heritage with deeds. And then he teaches some parables. It's that section that Mark does, the parable of the soils, falling on, seed falling on hard ground, stony path, shallow path, thorny path, and then falling into good seed. And of course, we know from the study of it, from Jesus' interpretation of it, that is the seed that falls on the good soil. That is the reflection of those who, what he would call, are his family. They hear and they do. They bear fruit. He asked about the lamp, the parable of the lamp. Where do you put a lamp? You don't hide it. The growing seed, the mustard seed that grows to a large shading tree. The next thing that Mark records, and remember now, Mark is teaching power, he's teaching deeds, he's teaching hero snapshots and portraits, is Jesus calming the sea. It's another fascinating story. You would hope, but brothers and sisters, we probably wouldn't be any different. You would hope that the fact that they were on a stormy sea, that Jesus was in the boat, resting in the boat, meant there was nothing to fear. They took his resting in the boat as a lack of caring. We can learn from that, can we not? In our own lives. If we believe that Jesus has loved us with an everlasting love, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, he is with us always, even to the end of the age, then when he seems to be resting in our great trouble, how should we view that? That he does not care, or that he knows there's nothing really to fear, finally? And he arises, rebukes them for having little faith, and shows that he's Lord over the elements. Not only Lord over human disease, he is Lord over winds and waves. They've never seen anything like this. The next thing he does is the Gadarene demoniac in chapter 5, where he ruins the swine business for some folks and delivers a man from demonic oppression. Fascinating. They drive him out of this territory. They say, leave us. Don't come back. We don't want someone like you here. Overlooking completely the healing of the man, focusing rather on the livelihood and what it had cost them. When you go forward in this gospel account, by the way, the next time he comes to Gennesaret, and that's the key word you will look for, when he's in the area of the region of Gennesaret, that's the same region. When he comes later on, the multitudes pour out to meet him. Why? Well, I would submit to you that this madman, this demoniac, had become quite the missionary. He wanted to go with him. Jesus said, no, you're not going with me. Go back and tell them what great things the Lord's done for you. And he does just that. And so when Jesus comes back to an area, this same area, a totally different reception. The next thing we encounter is Jairus, the ruler, one of the rulers of the synagogue. It's a break. It's a different response than he's gotten from synagogue leadership when his daughter is critically ill. She lies at the point of death, he says. He went. On his way, this is what one writer called the miracle within the miracle parentheses by a miracle. He encounters a woman who had suffered with an affliction for many years. She had exhausted her material goods and was not getting any better. She was getting worse. She heard about Jesus. There's a crowd pressed around him again as he moves to touch Jairus' daughter. And she reached out and touched the hem of his garment. And Jesus asked an unusual question. When she touched his garment, the text tells us that immediately she was healed. She knew it. life coursed in her body where death and depletion had been before. And Jesus said, "Who touched me? Who touched my clothes?" The disciples misunderstand, as is typically their response. "Boy, there's a multitude around you. Why would you say who touched you? How in the world can we tell who touched you? And furthermore, why would that matter? I mean, was it inappropriate? What's the problem here?" She's trembling. He says, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed." My friend R.F. Gates used to ask the penetrating question about this passage. Are you just walking around Jesus with the crowd, or have you touched him? Has life flowed from him into you? Of course, you know the rest of the story where he gets to the home of Jairus. They meet Jairus on the way and say, "Your daughter's dead." The paid mourners, and that's probably what they were, was paid mourners, are weeping and wailing, and Jesus clears the room. "The child's not dead," he says, "but sleeping." And they stop mourning long enough to ridicule him. He sends them outside, speaks those words that are precious to anyone who knows this gospel, Talitha kumi, child, arise. And she did. And so we see this powerful. Now, is there a miracle you can do to top that? You bring someone back from the dead. It's the ultimate miracle to show what manner is awaiting him. If he can bring someone back from the dead, how can death hold him? And of course, you would think that would be met with great fanfare, but no. He goes in chapter 6 to his own country. He went to teach in the synagogue. He's the guest rabbi. They're astonished at what he says. But then the grumbling starts. And the accusation is hurled in chapter 6, verse 3. "Is not this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" You didn't call a Jewish man the son of his mother. Jews, remember, are into genealogies. They're into heritage. You called him the son of his father, unless the question hovered about who his father really was. Jesus said, "A prophet's not without honor." He's without honor in his hometown. And then it's an interesting thing that said he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went on other places teaching. He sends the 12 out to serve. Another fascinating. Now he's developing. These have seen him engage the religious leaders. They've seen him touch the hurting at different points. He's taught them in parables about the kingdom. And he sends them out two by two. And tells them that those who reject them will face a hotter hell than those in Sodom and Gomorrah did. Now, brothers and sisters, if that's true of them 2,000 years ago, this side of the cross, what would be said about us? What was said about our culture? And it's in the midst of these, of them going out, that we get the word that John the Baptist is put to death. He's martyred. And after that, the 12 return. Verse 30. They're amazed. Jesus takes them aside with a crowd. And we have the miracle of the thousands. People say the feeding of the 5,000. There were multiplied thousands there. There were 5,000 men. And the miracle of multiplication. They said, "Lord, send them away. It's late. They have nothing to eat. The crowd's going to turn into a mob." Jesus said, verse 37, "Here's the master teaching his followers. You give them something to eat." Wouldn't you like to think that at that point, having seen what they had seen, not only in watching him, but in him sending them out, that they would have said, "Lord, you show us how. Tell us how." They said, "We don't have enough money to feed this crowd." They're going back to carnal means. in the face of the miracle-working Savior. He said, go see how many loaves you can gather among the crowd. And of course, you know the story. They find the lad. Well, having fed them, of course, the people want to make him their breadwinner. John tells this a little more extensively in his gospel. And so Jesus retreats from them. And they're traveling across the water to see him. This is when Jesus comes walking to them on the water. They were terrified. Was it a ghost? So once again, he's conquered the elements. He's shown that he is supreme over the elements. And then you get to that passage in verse 53. They came to the land of Gennesaret, and they anchored there. When they came out of the boat, the people recognized him. He'd been there before. They knew of him. Ran through that whole surrounding region, began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. They laid sick in the marketplaces. They begged that they might just touch the hem of his garment. You think the word's getting around? As many as touched him were made well. And again, we have the controversy that in the face of great mercy being shown through miracles, that the Pharisees in chapter 7 are offended, and Jesus speaks offensively to them about that, how they're defiled. And it's after this, in verses 24 and following, that he heals the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, a woman who is not, she's Syrian, she's Phoenician, she's not Jewish. And he heals her through an interesting exchange where he seems to be speaking offensively to her, what would have completely offended a Pharisee. And it does not offend her. She says, but Lord, even dogs get scraps. I'm not asking that you accord me status. I'm asking you to meet my need. And he declares that for her faith, the demon has left her daughter. He heals a deaf person and a mute person. In the next section of Mark's gospel, the next thing he does, and I've got to hasten here, he feeds now 4,000 men and those gathered in chapter 8. Again, wouldn't you think that the disciples would have gotten it by now? And in the face of all of these, the Pharisees come and superficially say, give us a sign. Give us a sign. Jesus will not be controlled. He will not be dictated to. Whereas he'd been performing sign after sign after sign after sign, infallibly proving who he was, he would refuse to do what they asked him to do. Very much like we saw last week when his own two disciples came and said, Lord, we want you to do whatever we ask you to do. Our lives should be lived. Lord, what would you have us to do? That ought to be the tenor of our lives. He warns his disciples in that next section to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It just takes a little bit of the wrong thinking going unchecked, bitter attitudes just spread through the whole lump, as he would say. He chides them about having hearts that are still hardened. Then he heals a blind man. Then we have the Caesarea Philippi confession that Jesus is the Christ, there in chapter 8, verse 27 and following. And yet when they declare him so, he says the same thing to them that he did to the man that he had healed earlier in Mark's gospel. Tell no one about this. And for the first time, he unveils to them, the Son of Man must go and suffer as it's been foretold, and be killed and rise. And he begins to unfold more and more. And it's in that setting that he calls them at the end of chapter 8, the cost of the discipleship that he's asking for. Yes, fishers of men, but all in, sold out. You want to save your life? You'll lose it. You're willing to lose your life for my sake? You'll save it. If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. And it's in chapter 9 then that he takes Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration, where they have that wonderful encounter where they hear the Lord speak again, and where Jesus communes with Moses and Elijah, the representative of the law, Moses, the representative of the prophets, Elijah. He is now, and if you've seen this by now, you see that he's continually unveiling who he is. God speaks and says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." As Peter was prattling on about wanting to build 3 shrines there, and just this is it. If the kingdom's not going to happen like we thought it was, this is a great place just to set up 3 shrines, and we can gather and we can worship Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and it'll just be a wonderful. We'll just sell. It's like you, somebody from Arkansas. It's going to sell all our stuff, move to the top of a mountain, and just have a wonderful time in the Lord. No, they come down from the mountain, remember, and that's when they encountered the man with the demon-possessed son. The disciples who were down there were not able to cast him out. He chides them and says, "O faithless generation," verse 19, "how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And Jesus looks at the Father and says, of the Son, and says, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And he said what becomes one of the ways I pray more and more, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but I want to get rid of this pocket of unbelief." It's in the face of that, when he rebukes him, they come into the house with Jesus. The disciples do this. They say, "Lord, why were we not able to do that?" He said, "You didn't approach it spiritually." He comes out with prayer and fasting. And then he tells them again about his death. "Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men," verse 31, "and they will kill him. And after he's killed, he will rise the third day." They didn't understand. They began their dispute. We've talked about this before. Who's going to be the greatest? He teaches them on this whole subject of servanthood. Someone tries to deflect the conversation and say, "Lord, there was somebody that's not one of us that was going around doing things in your name." Jesus said, "If he's not against us, he's for us." And he gives in verse 42 that warning about hell, about causing a little one to stumble, how we need to be careful, how we live. There are little eyes watching us all the time. He warns about the worthlessness of salt that's lost its savor or its flavor, verses 49 and following. He addresses the subject of marriage and divorce, the sanctity of the marriage relationship. The Pharisees try to trick him, and he turns it back on them and says, "A bill of divorcement was given because of the hardness of your hearts." And then he talks about the children. The disciples think he's too busy to have time for children, but he says, "Oh no, bring the children to me." He rebukes the disciples and takes the children to himself. "Let the little children come," he says. "Do not forbid them. Of such is the kingdom of God." And once again, to reinforce what he said earlier, if you do not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you'll no means enter it. This was Nicodemus' problem in John's gospel. He wanted to come to the kingdom of God as an erudite scholar. No. Simple, childlike faith. And to contrast that, he encounters the rich young ruler. A man that surely, if anybody, would be brought into this group of disciples, of students, would be somebody who had wealth, who had youth, who had power. Jesus turns him away sorrowful. Then he warns about wanting to hold on to him and anything else. That you've got to serve him with open hands and both hands clinging to him, which would ultimately mean you would cling to his cross. And Peter wants to assure him that they're not like everyone else. And he says, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you." Look at verse 28. "We've left everything to follow you." And Jesus says, basically, "What I have in store for you, one day you'll see you've left nothing to follow me. Nothing by comparison. That's what Paul was saying in Romans 8. The sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And then he tells them again about the coming crucifixion. Because he is a hero. He is a leader. He is a miracle worker. He is the Son of God. And yet he is going to suffer at the hands of wicked people. And so he wants to remind them to be great in my kingdom. It's to be servant of all. We looked at that passage last week. And then just before the triumphal entry, blind Bartimaeus, chapter 10, verses 46 and following. A man named Bartimaeus, blind from birth, heard that he was coming by, had somebody put him by the road. This is so instructive, people. If you know someone of value is coming by, then you want to be where he is. You want to be where the wind blows, as the old saints would talk about. And he begins crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He cries out all the louder. Jesus says, "What do you want me to give to you?" You see, he didn't say, "Jesus, I want you to do whatever I ask. Have mercy on me. I want to see," he said. "Go. Your faith has made you whole." And so you have this picture of the life of Jesus. Moving. Just immediately. Next. Then. On his way. Yes, touching. Affecting many lives along the way. But his face set steadfast toward Jerusalem. And he's told them at least three times in these sections what's coming. That's why he's come. Don't misinterpret his kingdom. His kingdom will be inaugurated when he hangs on a cross. His kingdom will be sealed and verified when he comes out of a tomb 3 days later. So Peter, as he preached, and Mark, as he took this down and put it into gospel format, wanted us to know Jesus Christ came to die. Came to die. And everything he did along the way was purposeful, building up a picture, unveiling more and more of who he is, so that when he hung on that cross, it would be the most amazing spectacle ever considered in the history of the world. No one ever spoke like this one who would hang on the cross. No one ever healed like this one who would hang on the cross. No one was ever less deserving of hanging on a cross than the one who would hang on the cross. And yet he was saying the whole time, "That's why I've come. That's where I'm going. That's what I'm going to do." The gospel. A crucified Savior. And he bids us, "Follow me." We think we'll have it easy. We haven't seen him like he wants to be seen in this gospel. We haven't heard him like he wants to be heard in this gospel. But when we hear him, and when we see him, when we take him at his word for who he is, and understand what he came to do and what he did along the way, then we will be saying, "Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do?" And there may be someone sitting here today who's never looked at Jesus' life this way, but I'm telling you, it's about a whole lot more than him being a good man. It's about a whole lot more than him doing good things, helping people. He was declaring himself at every word, at every turn, at every deed, that he had come to deal with the ultimate disease, sin. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, arise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that Jesus Christ has power on earth to forgive sins. That's so critical. To someone entering the Christian life. It's so critical to someone who's been in the journey and has sinned and is painfully aware of remaining sin and has stumbled into great and grievous sin. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Look at the miracles I have done. By the way, look at the miracles I continue to do all around you. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, what a life. What a life. It's breathtaking. It's humbling to think that every move we've just traced, and we've only sketched it out, Lord, we haven't done it justice, I know. But those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, were on his mind, on his heart as he moved that way. That those who are not yet followers and who will come to trust him were on his mind. Amazing love. How can it be? Help us to live this day, this week, in the light of the life of Jesus, the obedient servant of God, the suffering servant, the Savior of sinners, the Lord and Savior of all who repent and believe, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Help us to live our lives knowing He has everything under control. Everything under control. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.